turning your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll be talking from that book tonight, looking at a lesson that we've entitled Overcoming the Overwhelming. Before we get into the lesson, I want to make mention of something that's associated a little bit with this lesson. As most all of you know, we're planning a trip to Africa again this year. In fact, Lord willing, we'll leave a month from tomorrow. 4 weeks from tomorrow is our departure date, and we'll be gone for about 2.5 weeks. This year, Andrew Boyd is going with us, and he'll be doing some work with Bob Watson in South Africa and then coming up to Zimbabwe and doing some help up there. I'll be traveling with Joe Greer and Ted Porter, as I did last year, and we'll spend a full 2 weeks in Zimbabwe, both in preacher training and in working in villages in the bush. And we're very much looking forward to all of that. As most everybody here at Eastside knows and has been especially aware of over the last year and a half or so, there are quite a few benevolent and evangelistic needs in Zimbabwe especially. And if you are interested as an individual in giving me some funds to take over there to help with benevolent needs especially and perhaps with some evangelistic needs, I'd be privileged to do that. Many of you gave last year when I went, and of course quite a few of you have helped with various needs all through this year. You may be about tapped out, I don't know, but you've been very generous. But if you're interested in doing that sometime between now and when we depart, please get with me. And the connection, by the way, to the lesson tonight, somebody says, well, what does that have to do with a lesson on Revelation? The connection is that last year when we were in the preacher training with some of the Zimbabwe preachers in Harare, more than one of them asked for some teaching on Revelation. And so one of the things that we're going to do this year in the preacher training is to, especially for the few guys that we have who are repeat customers, basically they've been in our other lessons before, we're going to have some special lessons for them on some things that they've requested, and one of the things is the book of Revelation. And I'd like to be able to share with them how they can use this book in just teaching in the villages and encouraging Christians with this book, not just an academic study, but how we can use this in a way that's profitable for us. The book of Revelation is packed full of symbolic imagery, and it's filled with many things that are hard to understand. The symbolism of the book makes us think of a play, perhaps, or a movie, where we're seeing a lot of visual things and action in the visuals that are given to us. And it's difficult to understand and interpret, especially if we don't have a good background in those kinds of visual things from Old Testament prophets. And so the book of Revelation is often regarded as the most difficult book in the Bible. But to those who have studied it, most who have thoroughly studied it would agree that the ultimate message of the book is very simple. Jesus wins. I've heard that many, many times over the years. Jesus wins. I posted the topic on Facebook, and I had an old friend who I roomed with in college basically tell me that was the theme of the book. Of course, I knew that. But he says, you know, here's the theme of the book. God wins. And that's pretty much it. The Lamb is victorious over the forces of evil, and justice prevails in the end. And so we're going to treat the book of Revelation in that way tonight. We're going to think of it as a series of visuals that are presented to us to help us understand that there is this great struggle between good and evil, and good will win, and Jesus will win, and those who are on Jesus' side will win ultimately. And I believe that this was intended to be of great comfort to Christians in the first century, and it is of great comfort to me yet even still today, this very day. I believe that understanding the ultimate victory that we have with Christ helps us undergo whatever trials and tribulations and difficulties, hardships and persecutions that we must face in this life as God's servants to glorify Him. So I want you to share that same understanding and appreciation of the book of Revelation. There are a lot of things that seem overwhelming, but the book of Revelation is about overcoming the overwhelming through the power of the Lamb. The key verse, probably in the book of Revelation, to understanding it, is Revelation 1 and verse 1. And I typically share this verse anytime I talk about anything in Revelation much. But if you don't understand the first verse, you're not going to get any of the rest of it. So you pretty much have to hunker down and make yourself look at what this first verse is saying in order to understand what's going on in the rest of the book. The first verse says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." This passage tells us four important things about understanding the book of Revelation. First of all, the source of this revelation is divine. It comes from Jesus Christ, from God. It is a revelation. It's an uncovering of something. It's not a hiding. It's a revealing. It's an uncovering. It has, though, a divine source. And then there is this divine channel. How did we receive it? How did it come from God to us? Well, this verse tells us that God gave Jesus, who then gave it to an angel, who then gave it to John, who was to give it to the servants of God. So here is the channel through which this message comes to us. And then there's the media that God uses to give us this message, to tell us what he wants to tell us in Revelation. And I use the word tell, and I use that somewhat advisedly, because really, he doesn't tell us. He shows us. He didn't tell John. He showed it. Revelation is given in signs. It is signified, if you will. And I think that's a pretty good way to think about that. It is given in signs. It is a show. John is told that he will be shown these things. And when you go through the book of Revelation, the word show occurs 36 times. John was shown. It's a vision. It's a visual. And it has to be understood in that way. It's not the kind of book where you can go through and just pick apart all the words and get, you know, precise definitions of things and literal interpretations of things and come to an understanding of it. That's not it at all. It's a symbolic vision. And it's given in a divine timetable. Its fulfillment will come in a divine timetable. It will, according to this passage, shortly take place. That's repeated again in the book of Revelation. It will shortly take place. And twice it is also said that the time is near. So John is not writing about things that are going to happen, particularly at the end of time. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about things that will happen soon, from the standpoint of the time which he wrote them, things which must shortly take place. And if you don't get that in Revelation 1:1, your misinterpretations of the book of Revelation will spread far and wide. So, if that's the key verse to understanding Revelation, I think there's another verse that really is the theme of the book of Revelation. And it has to do with, again, overcoming things that are difficult, overcoming the overwhelming. The book, as you may know, is written to seven churches. That fact is stated in chapter 1. It's repeated as you go through chapters 2 and 3, that there are messages that are given to seven churches that were located in Asia Minor in the first century. I want to read just a snippet of the messages that are given to each of the seven churches. To Ephesus, this message is given, Revelation 2:7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Notice, to him who overcomes, there will be a reward, the tree of life. To the church at Smyrna, John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." To Pergamos in Revelation 2 and verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which no one knows except him who receives it." To the church at Thyatira, in Revelation 2 and verse 26, "He who overcomes, keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations." Revelation 3 and verse 5, to the church at Sardis, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." To Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and to Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I tell you that the theme of Revelation is about overcoming. It's about overcoming with the Lamb. It's about overcoming with him and being with him forever. Christ had things to overcome when he came to this earth. He says he overcame. And if you overcome, you'll sit with him on his throne, victorious at last, reigning with him through all eternity. Here's the promise of the book of Revelation. Here's the message of the book of Revelation. And overcoming through Christ, I believe, is indeed the central theme. Jesus does win, and those who are with him are victorious as well. Over all that we must face, all of the overwhelming evil of this world, we look at all that surrounds us, all the terrible things going on, and we can make a long list, couldn't we? Where Satan is attacking us spiritually, where Satan is dragging down our culture, where Satan is picking off saints, where Satan is destroying health, where Satan is bringing death, where Satan is causing persecution. We'll look at all of these things in brief in the next few minutes. All of these things are what we must overcome, but we can through the power of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 17:14, I think, is really the theme verse of the book of Revelation. When it talks about those evil forces, and it says about them that these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He will overcome them, and those who are with him will conquer as well. One of the main things that you see in the book of Revelation is that evil is indeed apparently overwhelming at times. It seems so powerful and so strong that we wonder how good can ever possibly win out. I liken, when I teach Revelation at Athens Bible School, which I've done for 22 years now, to 11th graders, one of the things I often share with them is this concept that it's this struggle between good and evil, like you see oftentimes in a movie. You think about, I don't care whether you think about the, you know, the Lord of the Rings or the Star Wars movies or whatever, you have the forces of darkness, you know, and the good side of the force and the bad side of the force. And so here's good and evil. And often even those pictures and in those books and those kinds of things, there's this concept that, you know, evil is just so strong and good is just so small. And how can good ever overcome? But the message of the book of Revelation is that although it seems that way sometimes when you look at it from an earthly standpoint, the reality is that good can't lose. That it must be victorious eternally and ultimately. It cannot lose. Because the power of good is God. Jesus says God is good. And good conquers because God is its power. So here's the beautiful message of Revelation. But through Revelation, what we see as the curtain opens and the play develops before us is we see that evil indeed does seem to be overwhelming. I want you to go to Revelation 6. I'm not going to certainly go through all of the book of Revelation tonight with you, and you can breathe a sigh of relief there. But there are some of the visions that illustrate some of these points that I'd like to share with you. And I think a key part of Revelation and understanding how evil seems in this world is seen in the vision recorded in Revelation 6. There's a book that has seven seals, and chapters 4 and 5 explain how that only Jesus Christ is really worthy to open these seals and show us what's in the book. And so chapter 6 is the opening of these seals, and we're shown what is in these seals, the visions, if you will. So, John begins in chapter 6 and verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, without getting into a lot of detail here, I think most of us understand that in symbolic language, if something is white, it's good. You know, we used to say the good guys wear white hats, right? So here's somebody on a white horse. Even today, that would be a symbol of here's a good thing. And here's something that's going out to conquer the world. Conquer. And typically this is identified as something like the cause of the gospel or Jesus Christ and the gospel going out to conquer the world. It's a good thing. But then the second seal is broken. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Notice again the visual language. You need to see this. You need to imagine it. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? If the white horse is good and it goes out, but the thing that follows it represents persecution. It's a red horse. And the one who's on it has this great sword. The particular word there that's used for sword, it describes the kind of sword that the priests use to slit the throats of the lambs as they sacrifice them. So here is someone who has a sword who's going to use it to sacrifice the lambs of God. That's us. Persecution follows. And just think about what happens then in the first century. Everywhere the gospel went, what happened? Persecution followed. And then look at the next seal as it's opened in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Black, that's kind of indicative of something dark and foreboding and unpleasant. And this rider on this horse has a pair of scales like you weigh things in, like you weigh your fruits and your vegetables, you know, at the supermarket. They had scales like that in ancient times. And just think about a quart of wheat, not even probably enough to make a loaf of bread, and it cost you a denarius. A denarius was a whole day's wages. So obviously what's being represented here is their economic hard times, financial hardships, that again went along with the persecution of the first century. Christians were persecuted. They went through economic hard times for their faith. They suffered greatly. And then you see the next seal opened, the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given over them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. What we see here is that the gospel goes out, and persecution and hard times and death itself afflict the saints. That much is clear in this story. Chapter 6 and verse 9, the fifth seal is opened. And he opened the fifth seal. I just want you to think about this. What's the logical next thing that's going to happen? We just, in the fourth seal, we saw death and Hades going forth and a bunch of people were being killed. What might you expect to see in the next seal? A bunch of dead people. And that is, in fact, what you see. So the fifth seal is opened up. And I looked, John says, and behold, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here pictured are the very souls of those who've been martyred for the cause of Christ, who've given their lives. I want you to think about that. We think we have it difficult today. We think we're going through hardship today. These people were being murdered for the cause of Christ. And what they want to know is, when will justice prevail? When will good overcome evil? How long, God, are you going to let evil apparently have the upper hand on your people? The message that they're given is an interesting one, I think. They're told that it will only get worse before it gets better. They're told to wait. They're told to wait. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There's also implied here, though, that God has a plan, that God knows what is happening. He sees what evil is doing. And there will be an end to it, but it's not over yet. That's the message of the six seals, or at least the first five of them. I want you to turn over to Revelation 12 and notice with me another vision later in the book that again illustrates this same point where evil seems overwhelming. There is in Revelation 12 this picture of Satan trying to destroy the Christ and the people of God. John says that a great sign appeared in heaven. Notice again the visual language. It appeared. He sees it. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a garland of 12 stars. Now, most of us who've studied much in the book of Revelation, we know that numbers are very symbolic in the book of Revelation. 12 is a highly symbolic number. It's used many, many times in this book. And very obviously refers to the people of God. You know, there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles in the New Testament. So here's a number that's symbolic of the people of God. It's used many, many times, especially in chapter 21. But this woman appears to represent the people of God, and she was with child, it says in verse 2, and she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So without, again, getting into a lot of detail, if you just picture that in your mind, the woman appears to be good and she's bringing forth a child that's to rule the nations. That's obviously the Christ. Satan wants to devour the Christ, but when the Christ comes into the world, he's caught up into heaven and protected at the throne of God. So Satan is not able to gain the victory over Christ when he comes into the world. There's war in heaven, and I won't go into all of that, but it's described in these passages. The dragon is identified as Satan in verse 9. And then we learn a little bit later on as we continue to look at this vision that when he's unable to destroy the Christ, he goes after the people of God. And so you look in chapter 12 and verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Again, you think about the overwhelming evil that's being represented here. Satan's trying to just cause a flood to carry away the people of God, and he spews this huge flood out of his mouth in the persona of this dragon, and the woman is trying to escape this huge flood. And it looks like maybe she can't. It looks like something like that would surely overwhelm her. But something unusual happens. It said that the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Plainly, the woman and her offspring are the people of God, those who follow his ways. The dragon is Satan, and he's trying all that he can do to get at this woman. Now, if somebody were to ask me some of the specifics of what's being talked about here, what happened when Christianity first became established? Again, persecution followed. Who were the persecutors initially? The Jews. Satan tries initially to sweep the church away, to sweep the people of God away through Jewish persecution. But you know what? The Empire of Rome wouldn't let that happen. It was really the Romans that wouldn't allow the Jewish persecution to continue at the pace the Jews wanted to. And so the earth swallows up this flood that Satan sends out. And he's not able to accomplish what he wants to with that first wave of persecution against the church. So what happens is Satan basically says, well, if I can't get to the church that way, I'm going to go find another way. I'm going to do something bigger and worse. And then chapter 13 opens and we see a terrible beast rising out of the sea that has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 crown, on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. And the beast is described in very horrific terms. In verse 4, it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So here's this huge, monstrous beast that's described in these passages, in this passage. And he's raised up to fight against the people of God. And nobody could stand against the beast. Anybody could see that. You could just look at this beast and know that he was again going to overwhelm the people of God. There's no way the people of God could stand against this beast. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. It says it was granted to him to make war with the saints. Look at verse 7. And to overcome them. The saints of God are facing an overwhelming evil. Almost every student of the book of Revelation, who may or may not be right about the overall concept of the book of Revelation, most every scholar and student recognizes that this beast represents the Roman Empire in this case. And the Roman Empire was tooth and toenail set on the destruction of the people of God by the end of the first century. And it looked like surely they would do it. Surely the Romans, who'd conquered nation after nation after nation and whose empires spanned nearly the entire civilized world, could squash Christianity as easily as you or I would squash a bug. And there was no way that good could stand. Besides this terrible beast, another beast was raised up called the land beast or the false prophet, which represented false religion. And it was in cahoots with this huge sea beast. So the land beast and the sea beast come together, the Roman Empire and the paganism and false religion and emperor worship that was in the Roman Empire. And they conspire together against Christianity. And how can Christianity ever survive that? How can good ever come out of such extraordinary pressure, such extraordinary evil? Chapter 16, to just see another picture. Of how evil was. Chapter 16 and verse 13. John says, I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the dragon, the sea beast, and the false prophet have these spirits that come out of them. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here's Satan, the sea beast, and the land beast, and now everybody, if you will, in the world is coming together to fight against Christianity, to fight against the saints, in what will be called the Battle of Armageddon. Again, that's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that, if you will, done happened. John said it would shortly take place. That's what he said to begin with. So these forces of evil, which look like they would completely squash Christianity and every remnant of good in the first and second centuries, those forces of evil are going to be done away with. And it's not those forces of evil that will overcome. It's the forces of heaven. The glorious picture that we see unveiled in Revelation chapter 19 is the coming of Christ to defeat the dragon and the sea beast and the land beast or the false prophet. And I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19:11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forces of evil cannot stand against the armies of heaven led by their king. His visage is seen in words that reveal his character and his power in the verses that we just read. His weapon is the sword that comes out of his mouth, his word with which the entire world was created. God spoke it into existence, and this is the power that Jesus yet wields. Power of the Word of God. No one can stand against it. It is the ultimate power of all. His weapon is powerful. His rule is unbreakable. It is a rod of iron. The wrath of his justice is fierce, and he will reign over all. In the end, as you read the rest of this vision, the beast and the false prophet are taken away, and Satan is bound. Satan ultimately will be defeated, cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The King of Kings overcomes and is victorious. Whatever it is that we've gone through in this life, and I don't think any of us have gone through anything like the trials, the temptations, the persecution that was endured by God's people in the first century. But whatever it is that we're going through, however many battles we have to fight, however many comrades turn against us, however many of us must even give our lives for the cause for which we fight, in the end, we will overcome. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will be victorious. I'd like you to look at Revelation 21 in verses 3 through 7 as we conclude this evening. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Do you see that? You may have gone through all of that in this life. You may have gone through all of that this last week. Maybe you have experienced the sorrow and the tears, and maybe somebody in your family has died, and maybe there's been crying, and maybe there's been pain, but all of that is gone in the end and has no power at all to afflict you in heaven. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things. And that's you and me. No matter what we must face in this world. I will be his God. He shall be my son. What hope. Whatever forces of evil may be overwhelming you tonight, trials, temptations, lost comrades, fellow soldiers who desert you, you can overcome through Christ. Trust him. Follow him. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And it will be worth it all. So I guess the conclusion of the lesson is this. Who wants to be on the winning team? Everybody loves a winner, right? The battle of good and evil and for all eternity. The winning side. The side of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And if you would be with him and his people tonight, won't you make such a commitment that you might gain the victory and find these ultimate rewards that were promised? If you're subject, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.